In the name of Jesus. Amen. Good to be back with you. Appreciate Pastor John's help this last Sunday. And no more leprosy, no more leprosy. Thank you, Pastor John. Marianne Franco lived in Okeechobee, Florida. Back in 1995, she had a terrible car accident, and it left her blind. So her life was, as she described it, everything was blackness. And that's you can imagine, a terrible loss, especially as sudden as it was. Well, 20 years later, she had another traumatic event. She was walking in her home, tripped over something. She said she flipped her and hit her head a couple times on the way down to the floor. She was left in a neck brace and was waiting on surgery. And when she finally had it, she wakes up in her room, and I guess it was a nurse she was talking to. "Hey, lady in purple, get me something for my pain." And her niece was in the room and asked in surprise, "What did you say?" "What did you say?" Because when she said that, she didn't realize that she could see again. And she said, "I was the happiest woman in the whole world. It was wonderful. Everyone came in and said, 'You're the miracle lady.'" And she was. They didn't have neck surgery for her eye problem. So she had this sight that was on, off, and then on again. And it's this sort of thing that we have in our gospel reading this morning. A sight that is on, off, and then on again. And it's not just with the blind man, but spiritually speaking, it's also with St. Peter. Because both of those men needed to see, and both of them were blessed by the Lord. So, that leads us to a question, obviously. How is our spiritual vision, right? How are you seeing? How are you perceiving things in the spiritual realm? Do you perceive correctly the person, the work, and the will of Jesus in your life? Or are you getting blind? The title is Two Blind Men, The Way Forward. I'm just going to break it up into two sections. We're going to look at that blind man in Bethsaida, and then we'll look at Peter's on-again, off-again vision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for calling us together in this sanctuary. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be in this pulpit. They don't deserve to be in this pew. We're called by your grace, and so we pray, Lord, in that grace, that you would keep us yours forever. And in that grace, you would help us to see aright. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, the blind man, if you'd open up to the gospel reading there, Mark 8. Let's go ahead and read verse 22 and 23 together. "And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?'" Well, there's some three things I want to look at here with this. First of all, Jesus takes him out of the village, right? Jesus grabs his hand and leads him out of the village. And that seems like a insignificant point. But I think there's actually something deeper here. Because it goes back to something we learned in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is pronouncing some woes. Right? "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." Right? So Bethsaida is a village in the Galilee area. "Woe to you." So earlier he was saying, "Woe to Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities, if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon, people who don't know God, the people who worship all sorts of idols, it's going to be more tolerable for them in the judgment than for you. So when Jesus is taking this man out of the village, I really think what's behind here is this idea of judgment, that they don't get to see the glory of Jesus that they've seen again and again, but have ignored. They were blind to it, right? And then this illustrates what Paul would say, God gave them over. God gave them over. And so that's a warning to us, of course. If we close our eyes to what Jesus has done and wants to do in our lives, if we close our eyes to that, well, what does that mean for us? What does that warning mean for us? Because if we take God for granted, like, you know, I can walk away from God and He's always going to be there, I think that we are playing very dangerously with our soul. Now we go on in this. You have the spitting, right? The spitting of Jesus. You know, probably grosses some of us out, but that's okay. Get over it. It's like forever throughout my ministry. Okay, why don't I? Okay, free chicken. Forever in my ministry, you know, when you go through confirmation, the first time the kids take communion, if they haven't tasted wine before, it's like a grimace on the face. Which I'll say to the ones that are going to take communion here soon, it's okay if you have a grimace on your face. Just do it once and then get over it after that, right? But it's just something throughout the decades that you see. Well, at any rate, this is unusual, but it actually fits a pattern that we see again and again in the Bible. Not the spit, mind you, but a promise, a word of promise that is combined with a physical element. Sometimes we'll say a visible element, but he couldn't see, so I'll say a physical element here. So it is this pattern again and again and again in the Bible, and we have it with communion itself. There is this word of promise, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, right there on the cross. And there is a physical element, which is bread and wine, and in that mysterious presence of Jesus in with and under the bread and the wine. We have that with holy baptism, a word of promise. St. Peter says, baptism doth now save you. And the visible element, that physical element being the water. And even in holy absolution, where the pastor says, you are forgiven in Christ. I forgive you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the physical, the word of promise, forgiveness, the physical element in this case being the pastor. So there it is. Jesus, for whatever reason in the Bible, for whatever reason, because again, there's many examples in the Old Testament of this. Jesus, God, does this. A promise combined with a physical element. Perhaps it's there to drive home the point. The other thing we see in this case of the blind man is this unique miracle. It is unique among all the miracles that we know of that Jesus performed, because it's partial at first and then it's full. So you have these two stages. And it's the only time I can remember that happens in the Bible. Why? Why does Jesus do that way when no other time does he do it that way? And the text doesn't say. I think that this is very well, especially as you read it in context in Mark, that it is a lesson for the apostles, but I think it's also a lesson for us. So what happens just before our gospel reading? Jesus is talking to his apostles, and here I'm reading from verse 18. Now, he's not very happy with his apostles, not very happy with them, because they were a slow bunch at times. You know, that they're walking with Jesus, they're learning from Jesus, but sometimes Jesus must have given himself a head slap. And so in verse 18, right, we start in verse 22. In verse 18, Jesus says to them, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Right? You saw, you heard. Don't you remember what I've done? Have some faith. Well, the disciples are having problems with spiritual sight. I mean, that's Jesus' words, right? Not mine. Having eyes, do you not see? They're slow to believe at times, and at times they're letting their own expectations of what it looks like to have the Messiah at hand hinder their following of Jesus. And so you have this flow. You have what I just read, Mark 8, 18. The apostles are not seeing. And then you have the blind man, who takes a little extra work to see. And then you have, after that, Peter, on again, off again, spiritual vision. So, you know, how can that look like for us? How can we be like Peter? How does that look like for us? Well, I suppose there could be a million different answers. But certainly, just one in a million is this: when we don't receive, when we cannot perceive, when we cannot see, spiritually speaking, the forgiveness that God has for us. That's just one way in which we berate ourselves over things that God said, yeah, it's like from the east, as far as the east is from the west. That's the way it is for me, but we want to hold on to it. Well, let's move on. Let's move on Peter's on-off vision here. By the way, this section of Mark, we have a three-part pattern, and we're going to see it again as we go into chapter 9, and we're going to see it again when we go into Mark chapter 10. So, by the way, we're going to be in Mark till Easter. So, this portion of Mark, Jesus is marching to Jerusalem for the final time. So this section of Mark is all of that last journey. And in that last journey, recorded in the Gospel of Mark, we have a three-part pattern given to us three times, where there is prediction, confusion, and clarification. There is prediction, Jesus predicts his death. There is confusion. In this case, it's Peter taking Jesus aside, like he had the right to do that. And then there's clarification. This one was pretty harsh, right? Get behind me, Satan. That's some clarification for you. Get in line, Peter, with God's plan. So we're going to see that pattern. It is in our chapter and in 9 and 10. By the way, let's just hit three things here with this portion of the text. And the first one is the questions. Let's look at Mark 8. We're not going to read verse 29 yet. Just hold on. But so Jesus is asking the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And they're saying, "Well, John the Baptizer, right? John the Baptizer come back from the dead." Because Jesus is a lot like John the Baptizer, preaching a gospel of repentance. And also the kingdom of the coming of the kingdom. Elijah, which was an Old Testament expectation in, I believe it's Hosea 11:1. And by the way, listen to Jesus in another gospel. It's like, well, Elijah has come in John, and Elijah will also come. So, and then just one of the prophets. And let's read verse 29 together. "And he continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.'" Which is a huge confession. And think of the Gospel of Mark as we see it. We've seen that confession before, but never by a person. The demons confess, but now Peter is confessing. And this is an ultimate question. It's the question that everybody needs to ask. Who is Jesus? I was watching a video this week. It was a man on the street interviews on, I think it was up in New York, asking people that question, who is Jesus? One person was saying, well, Jesus is an enlightened person politically and morally. Another person said, he's the messenger of Allah. And then another person said, he's someone that tried to impart wisdom on others and make the world a better place. So, if someone were to ask you this, who is Jesus? I really want you to think about this while I'm talking. What answer would you give? Who is Jesus? What answer would you give? Would it sound like one of the answers you heard that I just read? Or would it be something different? Well, Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. That is, he's the King. But Peter was running with the expectations of the teachings of the rabbis of his day, the common understanding among the Jews, which was only seeing part of the picture that the Bible gives of the Messiah in the Old Testament, not everything that the Bible says about the Messiah. So what does that mean? What does it mean in the life of Jesus that he is the Messiah? What is this Messiah like? Well, he is Lord and God, not just a man. Hence, doubting Thomas, the Lord of me, the God of me, after as he confesses after the resurrection. He is, as John the Baptizer says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's his mission, right? That's the focus. He is, as we learned at Christmas, Son of God and Son of Mary, two natures of Christ. He is, as he told us, part of his messianic work is this. He's the good shepherd. And he's good because he lays down his life for his sheep. That's how good Jesus was to you and is to you. When you are flying high, Jesus is your good shepherd. And when you're hurting, when that arthritis is kicking in, when those pills aren't working as good as they used to, when your emotions are dark and in the pit, Jesus is still your good shepherd. So you don't lose sight of him. You let him go in the darkness, right? Because you do and you have nothing but your pain. You grab hold of your good shepherd. This is all part of who the Messiah is. Now look at verse 31. And we read together, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So there's a divine necessity. There's a must. And there's four items that must happen. The suffering, the being rejected by the leaders, being killed, and then rising again on the third day. And Jesus is laying it. I mean, there's no mystery here. There's no parable here. There's nothing for them to scratch their head about except for the expectations that they have with what Jesus is actually saying. Jesus lays this out. He lays himself out for us. You know, we've sung that hymn as kids, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But as much as that is true, this also is true, that the Father loves you so. The Father loves you so that he laid your sins on Jesus. He took your punishment because he laid his love on you. That's the divine necessity. Right? The Father lays His love on you. There are some things that must happen. The suffering, the rejection, the being killed, and the rising. By the way, in this context, it doesn't tell us why it must happen. That is, what does this accomplish? Oh, my word. You know, you hear some preachers, and it's like, it's just reading some short things like, oh, you know, Jesus was bringing political liberation. It's like, people. You know, John the Baptizer interprets this for us when he said, as we heard earlier, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in the Gospel of Mark, I think it's chapter 10, where Jesus says he's come to give his life as a ransom for men. So if Jesus must die and rise for you, what must you do for him? If there's a divine necessity in the ministry of Jesus, what is the divine necessity in the life of each one of you? Now we go on. Number three there, the third point. Let's look at, refer back to Mark 8:18 again, just before our text, right? You have eyes but you do not see, ears but you do not hear, and you don't remember. And we see it then played out with Peter's response in verses 32 and 33 there. Let's go ahead and read that together. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Notice that there's two ways of looking at things in this section here. There's God's way of looking at it, or there's Peter's way of looking at it. And Peter's way isn't right. Anytime there's a choice as to how we look at things, whether it's God's way or my way, the my way is always the wrong way. But we don't want to believe that when we're wrapped up in our sin and our own opinion. There's God's way or there's your way. And God's way is not the wrong way. Notice this also, that again, Jesus was dying contrary to the expectations the Jews had for the Messiah, right? Because they believed the Messiah would come and he would establish a kingdom of peace and make the temple of prayer for all the nations. Well, we believe that Jesus is going to do that. That is, second coming and so forth. But there's also the first coming. There's also the suffering Messiah that the Old Testament talks about as well. But Peter really does care about Jesus. He really does care about Jesus. He really wants the best for Jesus. He really loves Jesus, as we hear in the restoration of Peter after the resurrection, when Jesus comes to him three times. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. You know that I love you, Lord. But he's not looking out for what's good for Jesus according to the plan of God. Because the Father would see Jesus as the Savior of the world. And frankly, if Peter got his way, we'd all be going to hell. Right? Because the forgiveness of all time is tied into that one event in history, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. Right? All sins forgiven before Jesus ever came in his earthly ministry, in his incarnation, all sins during that earthly ministry, all sins even today, and then into till the end of the age, it's all covered And it's all there only because of this time period in history. Peter thought he was looking out for the good of Jesus. But he wasn't looking out for the good of Jesus. You know, I was reading one of my devotions this week. I think I'm going to read it here. I am. And it ties in. It says, a faithful definition of love is this: willing the good of the other. Love is not merely an emotion, it is an act of the will. I will the good of the other. This means I must be attentive to what is truly good. You following? Don't fall asleep. We're almost done. I will the good of the other. This means I must be attentive to what is truly good, not merely what feels good. Love does not compromise. It does not seek the easy route. When I will the good of my wife, because this is focused on the wife now, but we could change that. When I will the good of my spouse, when I will the good of my sibling, when I will the good of my friend, but he focusing on the wife. When I will the good of my wife, I will what God has ordained as good for her, not simply what is convenient and comfortable. This requires conviction, and that conviction must be unwavering. And sometimes it's not for us. Peter was not looking out for the good of Jesus according to the foreordained plan of the Father for Jesus. And we may want good for people, but it isn't really good. If it's not really good, if it's not tied to the revelation that God has given, if what His will is revealed. So we have in our text two blind men. And God gives vision to both. And may He also give vision to us, because I'm sure, and I know in my own life, probably in the lives of everybody here, there have been times when we have seen clearly and times when we have not seen clearly on spiritual matters, or we have not seen clearly the person, the work, and the will of Jesus in our life.